Last week, if you were here, we started to look at the account in Luke chapter 10 of Jesus' sending of 72 average Joes and on a mission ahead of him. And if you recall, he was sending out to all the different places that he himself was about to go as he was journeying to Jerusalem, and gave them a specific mission to proclaim the gospel and to heal. We also saw that for Luke's original audience, as well as for us, that this account functioned really as a primer for the church's ongoing mission. We looked at 10 principles that help us as we continue to engage in the mission of Jesus Christ today. Now we're coming to the second half of that account, the return of the 72. It sounds like a movie title. It contains several more encouraging aspects, encouraging truths for us to engage in as you and I go on mission together. If we remember last week, we saw that one last point that we left off with there in verse 16, that Jesus so identified with his disciples that when people rejected their message in his name, it was as though they were rejecting Jesus himself. And we wrestled with this great truth that every average disciple sent in Jesus' name is a representative for Christ himself. Now, as the 72 here are returning, we see that Jesus has not just chosen to share his name with his disciples, he's chosen to share much more than that. We're going to see today that if we are in Christ, if we're his disciples, then we will share his authority over the demonic, his eternal destiny in that we will share his eternal home, his intimate relationship with the Father, and we share in the experience of his kingdom. Those are four things that we're going to look at today, that we share in his authority spiritually, his eternal home, his intimacy with the Father in Christ's kingdom. And we're going to wrestle with the implications for each of us today. So, shall we pray? Father, I want to ask that you would help us to not only understand this passage well, but to believe what you've actually given to us in your Son. We want to be able to live according to what he has given us, in that joy and in that boldness and in that humility that is ours in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So keep your Bibles open there and take a look at verse 17. From verse 17 to 19, we're going to see that Jesus has chosen to share his authority over the demonic with us. We read that the disciples come back and they are just pumped because of what they had experienced. Apparently in their mission, they had encountered overt demonic opposition. And now how this demonic opposition was manifested, we're not told, and it's really not that important. Because what's important is that they had found that they had actually been given authority over demons in Jesus' name. Look there in verse 17. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's as though they obviously had faith in Jesus as they were going out. But when they experienced this firsthand, it's spectacular. They're wrestling with the reality of this. Now, I want us to be careful because in your name, it's not an incantation here. This is not magic words, but it's the power of Jesus Christ himself that was extended through them by a simple trust in Jesus. And the disciples are excited about this reality. And Jesus affirms it in verse 18. Take a look there. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, as an aside, there's a little bit of debate over this verse as to exactly what it means. Some people would think that, well, maybe it means Jesus was seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven in his pre-incarnate state. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of that in Isaiah 14, of the fall of Satan. Or it could mean that he saw prophetically Satan being cast down as he was going to die on the cross and Satan would meet his final loss there. Or it could mean that he was seeing Satan fall as the 72 were going out in Jesus' own authority. I submit to you because the tense of the verb in the original language, saw, seems to indicate that Jesus was seeing Satan fall through the ministry of the 72. Now, I say that for your, what do you call them? Is it theological nerd? Is that okay? Okay, but you should know this stuff, because there are some dissenting opinions. But I submit to you, because the tense of the original verse, what Jesus is saying, the better interpretation was, I was seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, he's affirming their ministry. The point he's making to the disciples, both then and now, is that Satan has fallen quickly and decisively because of Jesus, and they have been given that authority to extend in Christ to overrun all of his power. In verse 19, the Lord continues, and this is an even more startling statement. He wants to show them that every power of hell can't stop them. He says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now, serpents and scorpions in that ancient time, especially in the Judeo context, that was a symbol for evil, all kinds of evil. We see that in Numbers and in Psalms and in 1 Kings. And what the Lord is doing is he's affirming for his disciples that they, through him, could trample on every spiritual enemy in his name. And then he goes on, he says, nothing shall hurt you. And again, it helps when we look at the original language, because this is an emphatic statement. These disciples had zero to fear from the demonic. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, well, that was them, but what about us? It's a good question to ask. But what we see is not just here in Luke, we see also in the rest of the New Testament that spiritual authority for the believer in Jesus Christ has not ceased. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1, will you? I got to show you this because I want you to believe me. Well, I want you to believe the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I've gone here before, but it bears repeating it over and over and over again, because this has got to sink down into us deep. We often don't think this way. But in chapter 1, all the way from verse 15 to 23, Paul is talking about, he's really praying for the Ephesians that they would actually know what they've been given in Jesus Christ. And in that, he articulates where Jesus is right now. Look at verse 21, right? Where is he? You tell me. Chapter 1, verse 21. Right. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That means nobody's touching Jesus. Now the question is, that's where Jesus is. Where are we? Look in chapter 2, verse 6. Go all the way down there. Chapter 2, verse 6. What does it say? Yeah. God has raised you up and seated you with Jesus in the heavenly places. Right now, dear believer, in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual authority that no demonic power can match. That's good news. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we read that even though the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world, that he who is in us is greater, amen, than the one who is in the world. This should give us a tremendous amount of comfort and confidence. You see, the weakest disciple of Jesus Christ has greater a spiritual authority than every demon. The saint who finds themselves confronted by the greatest darkness needs only to whisper Jesus' name and devils run. Now, I don't wish to give glory to the enemy by giving examples like this, but I want you to understand that demonic powers do still roam the earth. There is a real threat. Not to Christians, but to others. And I remember one of my Filipino brothers back in my old church. He would tell me the story that at night he actually saw like apparitions in his room. This was before he came to Jesus. And they would terrify him. He wasn't on drugs or anything like that. There was just something going on that was spiritual, that was ethereal, that he was like, well, I don't know what's going on. Eventually, the fear of this unknown demonic force in his life that was tormenting him drew him to Jesus, and he came to know Christ. After he had placed his faith in Jesus, he woke up one night, he couldn't breathe, he couldn't speak, and he saw this thing at the foot of his bed. And all he could know to do was just whisper, Jesus, help. And as soon as he said that, guess what happened? Kaboom! Gone forever! That's his story. You see, Jesus has given the weakest disciple greater spiritual authority on earth than all of the powers of darkness. I find it very interesting that in our culture today, so many people fear the demonic. I mean, Hollywood, pop culture, it just seems to be obsessed with the occult these days. It's not hard to see. You can look at movies, TV series, video games even, and music videos, which constantly portray the demonic as both thrilling and frightening at the same time. Now, of course, playing on people's superstitious fears obviously makes for good business. But for those who foolishly and ignorantly play in it, there is actually a real danger. However, for the Christian, you have nothing to fear. You have, can I say it, invincibility? I was talking to my wife the other day. Any video game fans out there? Used to play Super Mario all the time. You know when you get the star and your guy starts flashing and glowing? And you just walk through all the enemies? Right? It was a funny picture in my head, but that's kind of the idea. You don't have to worry about anything. You just go through it. You trample right over it. It's kind of a silly thing, but hope it doesn't take away from the intensity of this. I want us to know this because I find a lot of believers fear the devil. You shouldn't. No believer in Jesus Christ scripturally is commended for fearing the devil. You're not supposed to fear him. We are commanded to be aware of his schemes. We're commanded to stand our ground and resist him, but never to fear him. Why? Because the Lord has beaten the devil decisively. Fear doesn't belong to the beaten demon. It belongs to the one who crushed him on the cross. Transfer your fear. So, dear believer, as we walk through a culture that it just seems to be increasingly inhabited by witches and sorcerers, and this obsession with the demonic, do not fear it. You have nothing to fear in Jesus. You have nothing to fear from the devil. Actually, you have every reason in Jesus to take courage. And you don't have to worry about unseen forces. If anything, the unseen forces see you as a threat because of your place in Jesus Christ. You got to flip the script. This is really important. I remember, there was a guy who came and, he wanted to anoint his house with oil. And he's like, I'm afraid the demon's coming in and all the rest of this stuff. And he's like, I saw you anointed all his whole house with oil. And he's like, I got to keep the demons out. And as we were talking with this guy, it's like, are you in Jesus? He's like, yes. I go, none of this matters then. You can't be touched. Jesus holds you in the palm of his hand. He has anointed you with an authority that you can actually trample on snakes and scorpions. Listen, snakes and scorpions in the ancient world were feared. You want to know why? Because they could kill you. Now look at the context. Just over there in chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as what? Lambs in the midst of wolves. He's primarily talking about the human opposition they're going to face, but included in that is the demonic. No lamb tramples on snakes and scorpions, does it? But you can. Why? Because of Christ. It's His supernatural power. It's His supernatural covering. It's His supernatural protection. Too many people spend too much time trying to figure out the secrets behind the veil of our reality, of how demons and spirits work. Listen, just park here. Park right on this verse in Luke chapter 10 and park in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 21 and chapter 2, verse 6 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 and just park there. You don't have to worry about that stuff. They've got to worry about you. Now, after hearing that they had this promise of protection and position of authority, Jesus makes it clear that their joy was to be rooted in, get this, not their spiritual authority. Even though their spiritual authority was really amazing, he says, no, root your joy in your spiritual destiny. Big difference. Didn't matter how many demons submitted to them, it mattered where they were going. Now take a look there in verse 20. Jesus chooses to share with his disciples his eternal home. Now in verse 20, it functions as somewhat of a warning, actually, against spiritual pride. Now, while being the conduit of God's power was no doubt thrilling, right? Would you not be thrilled? I'd be pretty thrilled. It was not to be the source of their ongoing joy. Their destiny in Jesus was to be the source of their ongoing joy. They were enrolled in heaven itself. They were on their way to share the eternal home of God with God Himself. And they should stay excited about that. Not the fact that they get to trample on the garbage along the way. That didn't make any sense. Don't get excited that you get to trample on the garbage along the way. For you Oilers fans out there, it's kind of like this. It's like getting free rinkside tickets to the playoff game of the Oilers, where you know they're going to win the Stanley Cup, and you get excited because you got free parking. It doesn't make any sense, does it? By the way, the new stadium has no free parking anyway, so you're done. Listen, we are to rejoice in our destiny in Jesus Christ, not what we do through Christ. In our pride, you and I have a bit of an issue because we can fall into the trap of rooting our joy in how God works through us rather than what God is bringing us to and what He has done. Preachers are especially prone to this. Preachers can put their joy in what God does through us. Oh my goodness, you know, preached a barn-burning sermon last week and like 40 people came to know Jesus. This is amazing! It might be amazing, but Jesus didn't have to use you to do that. Be careful where your joy is. You see, spiritual pride can be very obvious, and you can kind of tell when somebody's being prideful, right? I don't have to explain that to you. But it can also be very insidious. Spiritual pride could be pious, like this. Look at what God has done through me. Problem with that sentence? Me. Look at what God has done through me. You should actually just say, look at what God has done. And full stop. You got to take the me out of it. And you and I got to be cautious that we don't place our confidence in our works done in Christ either, because spectacular works for Jesus don't necessarily prove we actually have eternal life. I've said this before. Jesus will ensure His name is honored, period. Judas did miracles. Judas was lost in his sin. Judas was included in the work. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not, what? Do many miraculous things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Jesus honors his name. His name itself is powerful because he stands behind it. So we need to be very careful not to put our hope or our joy in our works done in Christ. You see, the brush doesn't boast of the artwork it produced. It's just an instrument. It's the artist that gets the praise. And I think the Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful, wonderful lesson in this regard. Listen, the Apostle Paul was used of God to plant churches across Asia Minor and write nearly half of the New Testament. If there's anybody who could get excited about how God worked through him, it would be Paul. But when you look at his letters, and it's very clear that he purposefully boasts about his weaknesses, he roots his joy in the gift of God in Jesus Christ, not in his work in Christ. And you and I should as well. So this is how this looks. Dear Christian, whatever you're doing in the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, don't let your work in Christ become your hope. Don't let it become the thing that you put your joy into it. There's going to come a day where you will no longer be able to work for Christ, but you're still going to be living on this earth. What's going to happen to your joy then? So many people put their rejoicing in their ministry. It's very insidious. It just creeps in. Don't do it. That's what Jesus is saying. When God works through you to accomplish something wonderful and good, then thank him for the honor of serving in his purpose. And then quickly thank him that you're going to heaven with him and look forward to that. So be confident in your spiritual authority that you have in Christ, but be joyful in the destiny that you have in Christ. Number three. We take a look in verse 21 to 22, and we see that Jesus has chosen to share with his disciples the intimacy of the relationship that he himself enjoys with God the Father. Look at verse 21. Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit in what God the Father had done. Now, in this passage here, we see all three members of the triune God at work. We've got the Father's gracious will that the disciples would experience the reality of the kingdom of God. We've got the Son's choice in revealing the Father. And then we have the Spirit just producing joy in it all. Now look there in verse 21. This is something we can't skip over. Jesus thanks God the Father for revealing, quote, these things. Now what he's saying there is it's the truth about God, the truth about the kingdom, the truth about Christ. And he's revealed them to, quote, little children. Now that is believers in general, but in this case, the 72. And when we think about that, we see what God the Father is actually doing is he is responsible for choosing to give revelation to the disciples so that they would come to know Jesus. See this very clearly in John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to him unless God the Father draws him. You see what's happening here? All the weight of salvation is being put on God's initiative, primarily. Now, God had done that with the 72. He brought them to Jesus like little children. They were weak and they were dependent, but the Father draws them in. And then Jesus is also thanking God the Father that he has, quote, hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, who are the wise and understanding? Well, you could say it might have been the intelligista, but it's really this. It's not just intelligent people. It's the wise and understanding in their own estimation. In other words, those who are blinded by their own pride and arrogantly reject God. Now watch this. God allows them to remain blinded by their own sin to his reality. And Jesus praises the Father for this, and he says, it's your gracious will that little children get to know you and that the prideful don't. What's he getting at? Well, it's this. God is not under compulsion from any person, strong or weak, to reveal himself and so save sinners. It's his choice. And God enjoys saving the weakest. It's what he delights in doing. I know that's a hard pill to swallow this morning, but it comes up so clearly here I couldn't avoid it. And I want you, that's why I read, by the way, in our opening statement this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 31. Can you flip back there again? Just want to highlight one more thing for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just start at verse 26. I want you to count how many times the word chose comes up. There's no prize. Just count. Chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. His choice was done on purpose to level all of humanity. He chose. God enjoyed choosing weak people to show His glory. Now, it's not to say that He doesn't save any strong, because He says, not many. Not many. Now, in additionally to this choice of God the Father in this praise of Jesus Christ, we see this unique relationship of God and God the Son and God the Father. So you see God the Father there in verse 22, He had given Christ all things. And all things is a total statement. Jesus is over absolutely everything seen and unseen. From the unseen fabric of the universe to the unseen wonders beyond our sight, Jesus has been given it all by the Creator of all things. And in verse 22, He says this, that no one knows, look carefully, the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. It's a closed loop. No one's getting into a knowledge of God except through Jesus Christ. And what we see happening here is that God the Father and God the Son are in perfect alignment in their choice. And both are active. God the Father drawing, God the Son revealing. God the Father draws, God the Son reveals. The Spirit rebirths us. They choose to reveal a saving knowledge of themselves to sinners, and the Spirit Himself rejoices in it all. It is a closed loop with the only access point to knowing the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. And all of this to say this, that should really humble us. Since it's God's prerogative to reveal the truth about Himself, no believer in Jesus Christ can or should be arrogant in their belief. If you look down on anybody else because somehow you think that you get it, because you're wiser or more spiritual perhaps, or maybe a little bit more intellectual, you are out of step with what Jesus proclaims to be the actual truth. No one comes to know God by their own will. Yes, your will is involved, but God starts first. He's sovereign over it, and He chooses to reveal or conceal. He is sovereign over salvation, not man. And so if you know Christ today, if you have experienced the love of the Father, if you have experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit, it is not because you are wiser and more intelligent than the next person. Actually, it's probably the opposite. It's probably because you're weaker than the average person. Yet Jesus chose, by His gracious will, to allow you to experience the intimacy with the Father that He Himself experiences. You are welcomed into the relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. Perfect acceptance, perfect understanding, forever. perfect love. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 26, in his high priestly prayer. He says in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these, that's his disciples, know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Have you experienced the love of God the Father? Has it brought you peace? I think that one of the most difficult things for us as Christians is actually believing this truth. That God actually knows absolutely everything about you, yet loves you like he loves Jesus. Because not even your husband and your wife does that. Or your sons or daughters. Christ chose you because of his grace. So, dear believer, this should keep you humble in your self-evaluation. And it should keep you humble in your witness to those who don't believe. You see, Jesus chose to give, the Father chose to give this knowledge to little children. So much for a cause to be arrogant about our faith in Jesus. The picture there is one who is helpless and completely dependent upon their parents. We're not better people for believing in Jesus, we're just better off. We're privileged by grace, and that privilege is given to us for the glory of God and the benefit of others. So please, dear believer, if you find yourself in any way either expressing an arrogance or feeling an arrogance towards those who do not believe, then think of this. It's like you being arrogant before a blind person because you can see. Anybody who has sight and is arrogant before a blind person is just a jerk. When you and I present the gospel to others in a way that suggests that people are too thick to figure this out, we're out of step with Jesus. Jesus has never done that in the gospels. He will rebuke people for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, but he will never call them stupid or dull or ignorant for not believing in him. Be very careful. I got to tell you, I see on social media, some debates that happen between professing Christians, not just to one another, that's bad enough, but also to unbelievers. And I'm like, you have totally divorced yourself from the gospel. This person won't be able to see. You could be Charles Spurgeon, you could be William Lane Craig, you can be the greatest debater of the age in Jesus Christ and level every argument for the existence of God and the historicity of Jesus Christ and the reality of the resurrection at somebody, and they could still say, I don't want to believe it, and you have no right to call them stupid. Or do chide, slide remarks to think, you know, are you really that thick? You don't get this? No. No, that's totally out of line. You're privileged, dear believer. You are immensely blessed. You see, intellectual arrogance belongs to those who trust in their own intellect. It does not belong to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are immensely blessed to know God as Father and to be in his kingdom. And this leads us to our last point, that Jesus makes it very clear in his private statement to his disciples. Look there in verse 23 and 24. Jesus has chosen to share with his disciples his kingdom. It's the reality of a new age. The new age people are 2,000 years too late. The new age came 2,000 years ago, and it continues to come now. Look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 21, turning to his disciples in private, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it. Hear what you hear, did not see it. In other words, they didn't experience this. The disciples then had the unique privilege of seeing and hearing the Messiah and participating in the new age of his kingdom. And Jesus says to them that they were privileged beyond, or blessed beyond, many prophets and kings. How? Well, when we say prophets, I want you to think of some big names here. Think Jeremiah. Think Isaiah. And then when you think of kings, think David. Think Solomon. All of them had the promises of the coming Messiah, but they never had the person of the Messiah. They never had the rebirth experience. As Jesus said, listen, John the Baptist was the greatest person born among women, but the least saint is greater than him. John caps off the whole entire Old Testament. He's the greatest one to walk among the face of the planet. And then he says, all you little saints, you're greater than him. Why? You've got a greater privilege. You know the Messiah. You experience his spirit. This new age in Christ was not experienced by the prophets and the kings before us. It was experienced and is experienced by us and will be experienced in its totality at Jesus' return by both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. But let me submit this to you. You, saint, have been given a privilege in Jesus Christ today that not even David and Moses had. Don't think little about your salvation. You know, it's interesting. Often, a lot of us, including myself, we think, oh man, it would be so wonderful if I could see the Red Sea split and the walls of Jericho fall or the glory of God fill the temple. Woo! What an experience. And then Jesus flips that around and he says, those guys, they longed to experience what you have now. Feel better? You might be thinking, well, I don't feel so good because, you know, life kind of is tough. And you might be going through a struggle in your life right now where it's like, yeah, you know, like this is not too thrilling. But here's the problem. We just need to take our eyes off of the problem and put our eyes back on what we've actually been given in Jesus. You know, today people are, I'm walking down the hallway and I'm busted up real bad because my back is like somebody's stabbing me. And, you know, I hear, hey, you know, like, we'll pray for you. And I'm like, thank you, I appreciate that. But I get a new body. I'm walking down the hallway limping, but I'm walking on my way to receive something that is immortal, indestructible, and imperishable. I'm on my way to a resurrection. You see how it changes your experience? Yeah, I'm in pain now, but where am I going? Yeah. Keep that in mind, dear saint. Keep that in mind. And when your soul feels weak and you're like, Lord, the pain is just too much, ask Jesus to make tangible to you his presence and his promise and help quicken your mind to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are only temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's where our focus is supposed to be. And yes, I'm quoting Scripture. All right. You know, it's interesting that, you know, we have experienced some of the kingdom of God coming even into our midst recently. I mean, literally, we have seen the kingdom of God being revealed to little children. And there's much joy in the Holy Spirit, is there not? Amen. So, dear saint, we must not take our privilege in Christ for granted. We have something that the ancient saints anticipated for centuries. So have a humble gratitude, knowing that you're not better, but you're definitely better off. You're privileged. You're not powerful. Better men have wanted to experience what you experience, but you've got that privilege. And since Jesus has come to allow you to share in the experience of knowing the living God, that should propel us to tell others so that they can share in this new age of God's rule and know God as Father. You know, it's such a rebuke sometimes. Sometimes I go see a good movie, and because I'm a big movie buff. And then I get really excited about the movie, and I go up to other people. I'm like, you got to see, I don't know, pick one. Doctor Strange. Amazing movie. The most recent one, my favorite, is Civil War. Love it. Anyway, and the other day, I got really rebuked because I'm like, wow, why don't I have this level of excitement when I'm talking about Jesus You got to see Jesus, man. What happened to the heart there? What happened to our affection? We get more excited about sports and about movies and about music than we do about eternal life in Jesus Christ. I think we all should just repent. I think we should just say, Lord, my affections suck. They're too grounded here in this world, which is fading away. And I need to be joyful in that which actually matters. Nobody on their deathbed is concerned that they're not allowed to see the blockbuster that's out in the theaters. Nobody. Nobody gives a rip. It's just dust. It's distraction. We should be sharing this. So, dear saint, let me close here. Jesus has chosen to share with you his authority over the demonic, his destiny and his eternal home, his intimate relationship with the Father and his kingdom. And he loves you to the extent that he's glad to do so, which leads me to my last point. Jesus has also chosen to share his righteousness with only those who believe in him. None of this incredible authority, this incredible joy, this incredible honors could be anyone's unless Jesus suffered and died under the condemnation that is due us. You see, Christ finished the work and died on the cross, covering our sin. Satan was disarmed and defeated, and he rose victoriously so that we might have hope of eternal life with God. I know this is nothing new, but you know, we just celebrated Remembrance Day. It was kind of overshadowed by all the craziness in the United States. But Remembrance Day did happen. And it is good to reflect on the cost paid by those who endured a hell on earth so that you and I could enjoy freedom, is it not?
Yeah.
It is good. They deserve that honor. They really do. But then think about it a little bit this way. How much more reflection should be spent and how much more honor should be paid to Christ who endured hell itself so that you and I may enjoy eternal freedom? Make no mistake, Jesus only shares his authority and his eternal home and his intimacy with the Father with those who, like little children, come to him in total dependency and total humility for the forgiveness of their sins. It's a free gift. And if you're here this morning and you haven't received that free gift, then I would urge you, I would implore you to do it. Don't miss eternal life. If you've understood the gospel, and you have to understand, as I said last week, if you've understood the gospel and you continue to reject it, then even being here this morning adds to your condemnation. You continue to reject the eternal gospel of God's Son. And this puts you in a very dangerous place. And I would implore you to repent, to call upon Christ for mercy, and he will have mercy on you. He will save you. And if you are here this morning and the gospel has not been made clear, then I would invite you to learn more. You can't miss this. It's what you're really looking for, but in all the wrong places. Everybody's looking for eternal life. They're just looking for it in the false gods that they create in their own reputation, their own money, sexuality, drugs, politics, whatever. Everybody's looking for it. Jesus offers it to you for free at his own cost.